Thank you. I always make the mistake of going to one of the other assemblies on my birthday, and they find out. And last year I was in Bradford on my birthday, and they found out as well. And then people sing at me. But thank you. Tonight, let me start off by saying this. You know, in this country, there aren't very many people go to church on Sunday. In fact, there are less than 10% of the population of the United Kingdom go to church on a Sunday. And yet, whenever people take surveys, they find out that a lot of people in this country say they believe in God. Surveys show about two-thirds of British people say they believe in God, and yet only 10% go to church. So lots of people say they believe in God, but which God is it that they believe in? See, very often we assume in this country, because there's a history of Christianity in this country, that we assume whenever people say they believe in God, that they're talking about the Christian idea of God. That people have some knowledge of somewhere, of something to do with church or Christianity. And very often they assume that the God they say they believe in, or the God they say they don't believe in, is the Christian God. But whether people say they do believe in God or they don't believe in God, it's worth us asking, which God is it that they believe in or that they don't believe in? Because the only true God is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. We saw that the very first week, that Jesus is the revelation of God's. But very often, the God that people say they believe in or the God that people say they don't believe in is nothing like the God who is revealed by Jesus Christ. Sometimes whenever people are doing evangelism, particularly here at university, workers saying this, that they ask people, do they believe in God? And students say, no, we don't believe in God. And they ask them, describe to me the God you don't believe in. And when they describe the God that they don't believe in, the person trying to do the evangelism can very often say, well, I don't believe in that God either, because it's nothing like the God that's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Tonight, we want to have a look at who this God is that's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You might have noticed now, this is the third week, and we haven't quite got that far yet. The first week we saw that Jesus is the revelation of God. If we want to know God, and that's salvation, to know God and to know Jesus Christ, the only way is through Jesus. And we saw that Jesus is God that very first week. Last week we had a little look at the fact that Jesus is also man. We looked at the incarnation, about how God the Son took on humanity and came into this world to bring us salvation. But tonight we're going to think about a bit more about this God that is revealed by Jesus. But first of all, I want you to get into a couple of little groups because I have a question for you to discuss. It's a very easy question, so I'm not going to give you too long to discuss it. But what I want you to do is get into a few groups, and I want each group to give me a summary of Jesus' life on earth between Bethlehem and Jerusalem that final week. So basically, between his birth and his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, for what happens in between. So get into groups of five or six or so, have a little discussion, and then you're going to feed back to me with your summary of the life of Christ. Okay. Right, we have, we have four groups, just like we have four accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life. We're going to get four accounts tonight of Jesus' life. So, where shall we begin? I think the Gospel according to Olivia. I am intrigued.
Egypt, Nazareth, desert, tempted a few times, got disciples, taught miracles, died, fought, death, born,
Hang on, I need that again. So, born Egypt,
Nazareth.
Nazareth.
Then skip forward, desert, tempted a few times.
Desert, tempted a few times.
Okay. Got disciples.
Got disciples. Taught.
Miracles,
brackets, miracles.
Died, fought death. Won.
Died, fought death. One. Okay. Okay. Now, we have four accounts. They were all full of true facts about Jesus, but each of them was different. We've heard in different words, we've heard accounts of the same life, like we have in the four Gospels. We have different words, different ways that Jesus' life and ministry is described, but they're like here. We have four different groups witnessing to the one truth of the life of Jesus. That's what we have in the Gospels in the Bible. And like in the Gospels and the Bible, in our four groups tonight, there are some things that were mentioned in every single group, and there are some things that were only mentioned in a few groups. There were some things that were only mentioned in one group, and there's at least one thing that we're going to look at later on tonight that wasn't, that I don't remember being mentioned by any group. Just stay in your group for a moment, because I have one more question for you. Because we're going to talk tonight about how Jesus reveals God, and the God who he reveals is the triune God. So you have 30 seconds in your group now to tell me, and each group, by the way, this time it's an advantage to go first because you can't give me the answer that any other group has given. So I want a song this time. A song that mentions the Trinity. A worship song that we can sing in church that mentions the Trinity. And it can't be the same as any other group. Right, okay. Who is going to be the fortunate group that gets to go first? I think I'll let the back group go first this time. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Okay, all right, we've got a hymn to start off with. Which direction? We'll come this way.
How great is our God?
Yeah, I'm surprised that one wasn't the first one, saying we've sung it tonight. Okay, how great is our God? So hang on. What we're saying now is, we have one hymn and one worship song, and other than that, we're struggling to find any songs that mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what I was expecting. Those were the two songs I was expecting to get back. There are a few others that we probably sing. There is our Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. I don't know that one. Right. Yeah, it's like the one I was thinking of was I can't even remember what it is now, but there's one that starts each verse. Of course. Yes, that's the one I was thinking of. Father, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Spirit, we love you. There are a few songs, a few choruses, a few hymns that we sing that mention the triune God. Yet the God we worship, that's his identity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a few more songs that mention two out of the three people of the Trinity. It's not that we don't have any songs that mention at all, but it's just, well, it's something that we can notice at the beginning, that when we think about the Trinity, very often we avoid talking about the Trinity. Even in our prayers, even in our worship songs, the Trinity is almost something a bit mysterious and problematic and a bit of a puzzle, so let's avoid it. But tonight I want to show you that the Trinity isn't like that at all. It's not a problematic puzzle, but it's something very good. Something very good for us, something that shows us how good and how loving our God really is. And so rather than starting off with mathematical puzzles, The best place to start to see the truth of the Trinity is with Jesus, who is the revelation of God. And that's why I was asking you about Jesus' life on earth, because in his life, Jesus revealed the triune God. So I think two or three of the groups mentioned how Jesus went to the temple at 12 years old. And in Luke chapter 2, we have the account of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus up to the temple at 12 years old. And we read about how they're on their way back, they can't find him, they have to go back searching for him, and they find him there. And this is what it says, Luke 2, 49 and 50. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So already at 12 years old, Jesus is talking about his Father, and he's not talking about Joseph, who's come to look for him. He's talking about his heavenly Father. He's there with the teachers in the temple, talking to them about God the Father. So already, we have this indication from Jesus that of his Father in heaven. Then one event in Jesus' life, which I don't remember any group mentioning, maybe somebody did, I'm sorry if I have just forgotten it, happened quite a while later. We read about it in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Let me read it to you. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, is it good for us to be here? And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. They kept quiet and told no one those days any of the things they had seen." We have Jesus' transfiguration. And it's something a bit odd, because it doesn't fit neatly into any of the categories that we tend to put the events of Jesus' life into. In fact, that's what we'll see tonight, that most of the things we're going to talk about tonight are things that don't fit neatly into the categories, because we sort of classify a lot of what happened during Jesus' life. We have Jesus' teachings, we have Jesus' parables, we have Jesus' miracles, but here the transfiguration is something slightly different. It's something unique. It is a miracle, but it's not like any of the other miracles. And here we see that it's not something that Jesus is doing, but something that's happening to Jesus, if you like. It's the voice from heaven. It's the one who speaks from heaven who is acting here. And this voice comes, in fact, it doesn't say a voice from heaven. It says a voice from the cloud. But in the Bible, there are quite a lot of clouds. So if you think in the Old Testament a little bit about clouds, you see that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they were led during the day by a pillar of cloud. Then when they got to Mount Sinai and Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, there was a cloud covering the mountain when God was present there. When they built the tabernacle, and when the tabernacle was dedicated and they offered the first sacrifices and the glory of the Lord came to fill the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the cloud descended. And the same whenever they built the temple, the cloud descended on the temple. In fact, not only that, but in Leviticus chapter 16, when it tells us about the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year, the one day of the year when someone could go into the Holy of Holies, when the high priest would go in to present the blood to make atonement for the people, it It says there, when it describes what would happen on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, and there God promised that he would appear in the cloud above the Ark of the Covenant. So God himself would appear in the cloud. The cloud is associated in all those things with the presence of God. So they go up this mountain with Jesus. The cloud comes and a voice comes out of the cloud. They know that in the Old Testament, clouds are associated with the presence of God himself. So they go up. There's this cloud. But there's not only a cloud. There's also two people there that are there with Jesus that didn't go up the mountain with them. So we've got Moses and we've got Elijah. And so what we see here is that Peter, James, and John, they just don't go up a mountain and there's a patch of fog and some strangers talking to Jesus in the fog. No, this cloud comes and there are people who, they know who these people are. They know that it's Moses and Elijah. And who are Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses was the one whom God had given the law to give to Israel. God had given him his word. He'd met with God face to face. He'd received God's word. The great revelation had come through Moses. And Elijah, who was Elijah? Well, Elijah was at the start of a long line of prophets in Israel. In fact, even though we don't have a book of Elijah with all Elijah's prophecies in it, we do know that Elijah, where we do read about Elijah, we might not have a big long set of prophecies like we have from Isaiah or someone, but we have description not only of how he spoke God's word, but of the miracles that he performed. Miracles, Elijah and Elisha performed miracles unlike any of the other prophets. They performed miracles that weren't seen again until Jesus came. So these are some of the greatest men in the history of God's people, men who'd been among the greatest of God's servants, received the greatest revelation, performed the greatest of miracles. So these are two very significant servants of God. And they are now standing there on this mountain with Jesus. So when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they hear a voice coming from a cloud and they see Moses and Elijah of all people, then they know exactly who is speaking from the cloud. They know that it is God himself who is speaking. No one else could be speaking in those circumstances. Moses and Elijah couldn't be present. Moses had died a very long time before. Elijah hadn't died. He'd gone up in the fiery chariot to heaven. The only way that Moses and Elijah could be standing there is if God has sent them. The only one who could be speaking from the cloud would be God himself. So the voice comes from the cloud, the voice of God, and says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." So the voice comes and identifies Jesus as God's son. Jesus is not a messenger like Elijah or Moses. Not simply a servant of God, not even among the greatest of the servants of God. But he is God's son. Not only a son, but the beloved son. The son whom God loves. So that tells us something about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. That's a relationship of love. That's fundamental to everything we're going to see about the Trinity, that this relationship is a relationship of love. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son, what? Hear him. It's a bit odd, where are they saying? These disciples are walking around with Jesus all the time. They hear him all the time. Why does God tell them to hear Jesus? Well, what was the very first thing we saw in the first week? Jesus is the revelation of God. So, once again, that's been stressed here, that God, God doesn't say, this is my beloved son, just forget about what he has to say and come and find me instead, and I'll tell you what you need to know. He says, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him. He's the one who's going to reveal me. He's my son. He's just like me. He's going to tell you everything you need to know about me. If you want to know me, listen to my son. That's what God is saying here. Jesus is the revelation of God. So through his transfiguration here, Jesus reveals not only himself. It's not just that Jesus is glorious with his shining face, but he also reveals his Father here in the transfiguration. And it's not the only time in Jesus' ministry that there's a voice from heaven. In John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verses 27 to 30, we read again about a voice from heaven and a conversation between the Father and the Son that way. You can have a look at that later. It's John 12, 27 to 30. And there it's a conversation about glory. But perhaps the most famous time when we hear a voice from heaven in Jesus' ministry is at his baptism, which I think at least three of the groups mentioned Jesus' baptism. Which I was surprised at, because sometimes, it's something that we can almost skip over because it doesn't fit into the nice categories of miracles or teaching or whatever. It's, again, another unique event in Jesus' ministry. And seeing we're in Luke already, let's stay in Luke and have a look at Luke chapter 3, where we read about Jesus' baptism. Luke chapter 3, I'll just read verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Just two verses. We don't have a huge description here, just two short verses. But yet in these two verses, what do we see? We see that the Father declares his love for his son. You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. So just like we saw in the Transfiguration, this is a relationship of love. The Father loves his son. Not only does the Father love his son, but the Father wants that love to be known. It's not just a secret love. It's not that he's secretly quite satisfied with his son, but he's not going to let on because he's quite a proud father or anything like that. No, he wants his son to know the great love he has for him, and he wants others to know the great love that he has for his son. So the Father declares his love for the Son, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son. So that's Jesus' anointing, if you like. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Now, that takes me back to the first week again. Because if you remember the first week, we started off about talking about the gospel. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? It's not a name. Jesus is a name, but Christ isn't a name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. So sometimes we talk about the Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And in the New Testament, we read about the Christ, and Christ is from the Greek word for anointed one. So Messiah and Christ, they both mean the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. So in his baptism, we see this clear demonstration of the identity of the one who is God's good news. Because Mark said this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what we see at the baptism, that the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus. We see that he's Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And the Father says, this is my well-beloved Son. So we see that he is the Son of God. So right at his baptism, we have a wonderful demonstration of the identity of Jesus Christ, who is the good news of God. He is the Christ. The Spirit descends upon him and anoints him. He is the Son of God. The Father declares his love for his Son. So now, we've already seen that Jesus is God, that Jesus has been is God with God from all eternity. he's been the Son from all eternity. So he doesn't start being the Son at his baptism or anything like that. This isn't God saying, oh, I love you so much, I'm going to make you my son. It's not like that. But this is the one who's always been God's son. And God is just declaring how much he loves his son. So it's not a change in his status. He's not becoming the Son of God. He already is God's son. He always has been God's son. He always will be God's son. That's who he is. But here God declares that this is his son and how much he loves him. So, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, just think about that again. Jesus Christ. Christ, the anointed one. Well, I think we need a little demonstration, don't we? So I need some volunteers. I see three volunteers sitting on the last three seats on the back row who are, no, he's not in the last three seats. I need my volunteers to be conscripted and come this way. Okay, you got here first, so you are going to be anointed. Okay, because it's all about the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. So, right. If Olivia's going to be anointed, what do we need? What do we need?
Oil.
Oil, yeah. So the oil is the anointing. So oil. You're going to be our anointing tonight. I've got my anointing here. I've got my anointed one here. She's not very anointed at this moment in time because the oil is quite separate. So I still need something else. What else do I need? Something to pour it with? Someone to pour it, yeah. Someone to pour it. Someone to pour the oil. yeah, have a go and see how this anointing's going to go now. There we go. We have an anointing. But we need all three. We can only have an anointing. We can only have an anointed one if we have all three. We need the one who is anointed. We need the anointing. And we need the one who does the anointing. So, right, thank you very much, girls. You can sit down again now. If Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed one, that tells us something else about him. That the anointed one cannot exist in isolation. The anointed one can only be the anointed one if there is an anointer and an anointing. So even from the fact that he is Jesus Christ, that tells us something about the reality of our gods. That in our God we have the anointer, we have the anointing, and we have the anointed. So just the name Christ points us to the reality of the Trinity. The very identity and title of Jesus reveals the triune God. So we have Jesus, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one. We have the Father, who is the anointer, who pours out the Spirit, the anointing, on his well-beloved Son. So Jesus' baptism reveals the Trinity to us. Jesus' baptism. So we saw in the temple Jesus speaking about his relationship with his Father. We saw in his transfiguration this more about this relationship between the Father and the Son, this loving relationship. But at his baptism, we see not only the loving relationship between the Father and the Son, but we see the role of the Holy Spirit in that as well. And in his baptism, we have the revelation of the Trinity. Not just the existence of the Trinity, not just that God has eternally existed in three persons, but we see the relationship that is there in the Trinity. There in the water, as Jesus is baptized, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. They're together there in love. They're together in fellowship. They are united in purpose and in will, because that's the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. His baptism is leading to his cross and his resurrection. So the involvement of the Father and the Spirit in Jesus' baptism shows us that they're united in that purpose that's leading to the cross. They're united in that will that Jesus has come into the world to die for our sins. They are united in what they are doing. So there in the waters of baptism, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united together in love, in fellowship, in purpose, in will. So that means the Trinity isn't a complicated mathematical problem. Because at Jesus' baptism, we see the Trinity for what it really is. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united together in loving fellowship. The Father loving his Son in the Spirit. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Because we know Jesus is God. We looked at that the first week. Remember, we had our hands, that he shares the honors, the attributes, the names, the deeds, and the seat with God. We know the Father's God. We're not even going to try and prove that now, because the Bible just keeps talking about that all throughout. In fact, very often in the New Testament, when it uses the word God, for the most part, it's referring to the Father. So, for example, in the grace that we often say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, when it talks about God, it's talking about the Father, because we have Jesus and the Spirit and God. So very often, we have quite a few passages like that. So we have passages where God sent his Son, like in Galatians 4. In 1 Corinthians 8, we read about how there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. So very often, when the New Testament uses the word God, it's referring to the Father. So we saw whenever we looked at how Jesus is God, there are times when it uses the word God to refer to Jesus as well, because Jesus is God. But what about the Holy Spirit? We haven't looked at the Holy Spirit yet. In fact, we have hardly mentioned the Holy Spirit so far as we've been going along. So the Holy Spirit is God as well. We know that in the Bible, he's called the Spirit of God. That might make us think, well, he's a spirit from God, or it's some sort of attribute of God, God's spirituality, or God's power, or God's presence with us, or something like that. But he's not only called the Spirit of God, he's also called the Spirit of Christ. And still, we might wonder, is this just some sort of attribute of the Father and the Son? But we find out a little bit more than that, because in Acts 5, we see that the Spirit is called God. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land and lied about the money that they got for it. They wanted to look very generous. They wanted everyone to think that they were giving all the money they got from selling land. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that they had to give all the money. Their sin wasn't that they didn't give all the money. Their sin was that they were lying about it. They wanted everyone to think that they were giving all the money. And when, let's just turn to it. It's in Acts chapter 5. If we have a look in verses 3 and 4, it describes their lie. Acts 5, 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? To God. Right, the previous verse, he said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. So what's he saying? He said the one that you've lied to is God. The Holy Spirit to whom you've lied is God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see another name of God used for the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 5, we see the Holy Spirit is called God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that the Holy Spirit is called Lord. Uh, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord, the Spirit. So there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that the Holy Spirit is called the Lord. And remember, whenever we were talking about how Jesus is God, we saw that the Lord, that's how in the New Testament, it was the Greek translation for what in the Old Testament was the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So just as Jesus is Jehovah, so the Holy Spirit here is Jehovah. He is the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is God. Let me just go on a little bit further than that, because maybe we might think, the Holy Spirit is divine, but is he really like the Father and the Son? Is he a person like them? Because we can sometimes think of the Holy Spirit very much in terms of power. I used to teach the Book of Acts at Bible College, and I had an interesting student one year. At the start of our course in Acts, because in the first chapters of Acts, we were talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I had some students, very often I had some students, who would ask them, how do we recognize the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What do we read in the Book of Acts? And I would get answers back from the class, like, oh, you know you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit when you feel electricity going through your body. Or you know you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit when you feel like you're on fire. I said, where do you read that in the Book of Acts? Doesn't say that. And they would say, oh, well, it must be like that because the Holy Spirit is power. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit is powerful. He's God. He's all powerful. But sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit only in terms of power. And we think of him like electricity, or we think of him like fire. Now, fire and electricity don't have a personality. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is not just a power. He's not an attribute of the Father and the Son. He's God in the very same way that the Father and the Son are God. He's a distinct person of his, and he has a personality. He does things that only a person can do, and he feels things like a person. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, we read just after Jesus' baptism, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Spirit can't be an attribute of Jesus. It's not one of Jesus' characteristics. It's not Jesus' power, because the Holy Spirit is driving him into the wilderness. In Mark 13:11, we read about the Holy Spirit speaking. In John 16:13, we see that not only does the Holy Spirit speak, but that first he listens to the Father, like Jesus does, and then he speaks what he hears from the Father. And that was John 16:13. In Acts 16, very famous passage about how the gospel came to Europe, that we see that the Spirit forbade Paul to preach in certain places. So the Spirit forbids. In Acts 20, we read about how in different churches where Paul went, that there were prophecies warning him what was coming for him in Jerusalem, the sufferings that he was going to face. But it doesn't say prophecies warned. It says that the Spirit warned, the Spirit testified of these sufferings that awaited him. In Ephesians 4:30, we read that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. There's definitely a power cannot be grieved. That shows us his personality. And in Matthew 12:32 and Mark 3:28 and 29, we read that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Only God personally can be blasphemed. And more than that, just a little grammatical thing as well that shows us that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Godhead. Because even though in Greek you have every word, like in French, if you've done French at school, you know you have le and la, because some words are masculine and some words are feminine. And in Greek, you have a third. You have neuter as well. And the word for spirit is neuter. And yet very often the Holy in the Bible, in the Greek, it calls the Holy Spirit he, which it shouldn't. That's grammatically, it's incorrect, because spirit is neuter. It should say it. But yet this grammatical exception, because it's not talking about a thing that you go according to gender of the word, but it's talking about a person. And so the wrong gender pronoun is used. So the Holy Spirit isn't a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. And because he's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, that means he's a person joined in loving fellowship with the Father and the Son. That takes us back to what we see at Jesus' baptism. So there we have at Jesus' baptism, Jesus, who is God, in the water. We have the Spirit, who is God, descending in the form of a dove. We have the Father, who is God, speaking. So there they are, the three of them, distinct from one another. Jesus in the water, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking, but yet united together in love, in fellowship, in purpose, and in will. Now, it's not three different gods. Jesus himself is very clear that there is only one God. Jesus is in Matthew 12. When he's asked what's the first and greatest commandment, he doesn't start off immediately by telling him a commandment. First of all, he tells him something about who their God is. So in Matthew 12, 29 to 31, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, which are words that are well known to every Jew to this day. That this is the confession that an Orthodox Jew would have said every day. It says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They call it the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's very clear for both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is only one true God, and that God is the Lord. So what we see at Jesus' baptism isn't three gods in very close cooperation, but one God in three persons. How could God be both one and three at the same time? Doesn't that take us back to a mathematical problem that I keep telling you it's not? Well, the answer is that he's not one and three in the same way. And that's what is important, that makes it not a mathematical problem. It's not one plus one plus one equals one. It's not some sort of mathematical formula. He's one in one way and three in another way. We say one essence and three persons. Now that, in the history of the church, those words have caused lots of debates and arguments and stuff. And in Greek speakers use one set of words, Latin speakers use one set of words, and they had big fights over which words were the proper words. But ultimately, the words essence and persons aren't the important things, because they're not words that are in the Bible, but they're just words that we use to help us understand the difference between how God is one and how God is three. So we're going to watch a little video for a couple of minutes, which is going to show us something about this distinction. I would just say at this point that I do not endorse the behaviour of the Irish people in the video.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick,
Come on, Patrick. That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So what do you guys do for a living?
Well, we come from a long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
So, Patrick's problem was that there's nothing on Earth that's like the Trinity. That we can try and come up with illustrations of things that have threeness about them, but yet they don't work in the same way as the Trinity works. So the best way to explain how God can be three and God can be one isn't found in trying to find an analogy in something earthly, like he was doing, but rather, oh dear, look at the time. We'll have to wait till next week to find out what it is. Next week, what we'll do is look at the Bible. I didn't realize that it was so late. So next week, we'll look to see how the Bible describes this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That how can they be one in essence and yet be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So yes, the exciting resolution to Patrick's problem will be next Wednesday night. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we don't have to work out complicated problems to work out who you are, but that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, and that, Lord, you have shown us exactly what you're like in Jesus. We thank you that you're not a hidden God who stands afar off, but you're the God who's drawn near to us in Christ. You're the God who wants us to know you. And Lord, we thank you for your revelation. Lord, we pray that, Lord, as we see you for who you are in Christ, that we would grow in our faith in you, that we would grow in our love for you. And that, Lord, as we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we would be transformed into his image. Amen.